With you this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We are in Revelation chapter 2, continuing our journey through this most fascinating book. We're not to the really weird stuff yet, if you want to call it that, all the visions and symbols and metaphors that we will encounter as we work our way through. I hope to help us understand in a more complete and full way as best I can what that's all about. I have a certain perspective on that, a certain way of that I interpret the scriptures. We call that hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. I have a certain way that I have come to understand the scriptures, and so that will be my approach to Revelation, but we're a few weeks away from that. This morning we're actually beginning a mini-series within a series. The series being the revelation of Jesus Christ as is listed for you in the front of your bulletin. The mini-series beginning this morning is the seven letters to the seven churches that are given before the revelation of final things takes place. And so while the revelation of final things takes us beyond, I think, where we are today to a large degree, the letters to the seven churches are the things that are and the things that are pertinent to the church as it existed in the first century. And then the application, I would suggest to you, to we, the church here in the 21st century. So it had relevance then and it has ongoing relevance today. We'll talk more about that in terms of the church and the church life as we find it. I'm entitling this mini-series, these seven letters to seven churches, I'm entitling this Church Landmines. Church Landmines. Why would you go there? As I was contemplating these letters, I thought back a number of years ago, it's about 30 years ago now, to the fall of the former Soviet Union, the collapse of it and the empire that it oversaw back up until the late 80s. But subsequent to the dismemberment of the Soviet Union, what followed was ethnic strife and civil wars in many of the surrounding regions that it had control over. One of which was the area of the country that was once called Yugoslavia, now broken up into many different parts. The disintegration of that country took place in about 1990 and 1991. As a result of the loss of control or centralized control, what happened was the reopening of a century or centuries old conflict between the Serbs and the Croats, two nationalities within what was the former country of Yugoslavia. And as a result of that ethnic conflict, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of landmines were planted in the region as a part of the ongoing warfare between those two ethnic groups. The aftermath of the planting of those landmines continues even to today. We know that many people were killed or maimed as a result of accidentally stepping on those landmines. And I just checked on it online that there are still tens of thousands of landmines still in large fields that are inaccessible. They have barbed wire fencing all around it. They are slowly working at getting rid of them all, but there's still tens of thousands of them out there that you have to be careful in terms of where you walk in that area of the world. And I thought about that as it related to the second chapter of the book of Revelation as we start talking about the seven churches. And we find that in each one of these churches, there is a situation, an issue, a problem that I would define as landmines that can blow churches up. I have actually encountered one of those in my own ministry. One of these landmines that, in fact, blew the church up. And then subsequent to my departure, within 6 months, the church no longer existed. And I would suggest to you, as a result of one, if not more than one, of these landmines. Our Lord addresses seven churches in what is Asia, was then Asia Minor, today is Western Turkey. Local churches, that had issues that each one of them faced. As our Lord addresses those seven churches, we find that five of them contain really significant issues that he addresses and he cautions them on, he warns them about, and he says they need to correct. The other two don't have them, but inherent in their lives, in their circumstances, are issues that they face that they have to be careful about. It's not really their fault, but there's still a caution that is warranted with respect to the situation that that church faces. And so for that reason, I have entitled this mini-series within the larger series, Church Landmines. Seven issues or things or problems that churches face that have the potential of destroying them if they're not careful. I would remind you that these are literal churches. John selects, or we would say probably more accurately, Jesus selects seven of them to address. There are, in fact, more than seven churches. And I did some research in terms of why these seven were chosen. They're probably chief churches, and there maybe have been surrounding churches, but these are the seven central churches in what would have been considered to be a postal route, we might say, a circular route in terms of the delivery of the letter to these seven churches. It's a clockwise route that begins on the coast in Ephesus and then works its way around. And so seven churches, seven significant churches that our Lord addresses, seven issues that each of these seven churches face, potential obstacles. I would suggest to you that, now some suggest that what we have here in Revelation is a bit of a timeline of church history. So the first church in Ephesus represents the first episode, the first saga of church history, and then we go to the second church, and that's the second timeline, the second area of church history, and we work our way, and now we're in the seventh, the final episode of church history. We're the church in Laodicea as it works its way through the whole 2,000 years that the church has been in existence. I don't really buy that. I think that's hard to prove. I would suggest to you rather that what these seven churches do is represent any church at any given time throughout all of history, and seven issues that any church may in fact face, and warning churches at all times with respect to the things that are being addressed here. So that's my approach to these seven churches. Each of these letters are applicable to any church at any time in any point of history. But again, if we're not careful, if we do not pay attention to what Jesus says, and I would also have you notice that at the end of every section he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." And so we want to be careful to pay attention to what our Lord says to the churches. Today, landmine number one, as we begin with the church in Ephesus, and the landmine that I am entitling, Disaffection. That's the title of this morning's message, landmine number one, disaffection. Or we might, perhaps a better vernacular, easier to understand, lack of love. Lack of love. Let's read it together. We're in Revelation chapter 2, the first seven verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I just want to kind of get to the last verse, but we're going to have to wait till the end. Okay, this ends on a very, very positive note. But disaffection. Four things I would suggest to you as we talk about that this morning, about Christ's words to this first church in Revelation. Four sections. First of all, in verse 1, I would have you note the presence of Christ with them. The presence of Christ with them. A little bit of review, a little bit of going back to what we've already talked about last week, as we're introduced to the second chapter where John writes, or as Jesus tells John to write more accurately, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now we need to define our terms again. First of all, he talks about an angel, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Is he literally here addressing an angel? Is Paul, John writing to angels? And some suggest yes, we take this very literally. I'm not so sure. We need to understand that what we're talking about here is apocalyptic kind of literature. There's all kinds of symbolism in here, metaphors, things that represent other things. I think this is another one of those cases. If you go back to verse 20 of chapter 1, the terms are defined there for us. Jesus says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So in the previous verse, we already are, what is brought to our attention is the fact that the stars that are in Jesus' hands are the angels of the seven churches. Now that doesn't help us in terms of understanding what the seven angels are, but we already introduced that Jesus holds these seven stars, which represent angels. My hunch on this, my best interpretation, and I would say most of the commentators would agree with this, is that the angels are referring to the pastors or to the leaders of the churches. The word angel literally means messenger. And so that would be my suggestion to you, that he's addressing here the angels or the pastors, the leaders of those churches, and then the churches as a result of addressing the leaders. If it's to be taken literally, and this is why I end up as I end up, and you can be your own Bible student, right? You can do your own homework, come to your own conclusions on this. But if it's literal, to me it doesn't make any sense. Why would Jesus be writing to angels? That's a nonsensor for me. I don't get that, and so I would suggest to you that it makes most sense that he's talking to the messengers, to the representatives of those churches, or the pastors. So, to the angels or to the pastors, those who might be reading this letter from the platform to the congregation, he writes. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, Ephesus now being the first church, Ephesus, a modern metropolis of former Asia Minor, it was a coastal city, was founded actually by the Apostle Paul. You go back to the book of Acts, I think chapter 19, where Paul briefly stops there. I think it was on his second missionary journey before heading back to Jerusalem, then spends 2 years there on his third journey establishing this church in Ephesus. It is a major cultural economic hub of the ancient world. as this church was established. Probably the most significant of the seven. A central, influential city with a population of about 500,000 people is the city of Ephesus. A major commercial hub, seaport, trade, commerce, culture. We know that Ephesus had an amphitheater of some 25,000 seats, so you compare that to our modern arenas. And I would remind you that they had no microphones, no sound systems, but the acoustics were absolutely tremendous as you would stand in one of those amphitheaters, and any one of those 25,000 people could hear you very clearly. We always think that we're so advanced today. No, people were always quite smart in terms of how they designed things. This was another one of the examples of that. Ephesus was a religious center in the day that the church was founded. In Ephesus was a massive statue to the goddess Artemis, otherwise known as Diana. A major part of the culture was very loose sexuality. Licentiousness was a part of the culture of the day. This temple was known as one of the seven wonders of the world in the city of Ephesus. It was a center of the magic arts, we might say, a supernatural culture in which they worshiped the gods, and there was significant supernatural activity that took place in this city. And so Paul spends a couple of years establishing this church. Tradition has it that Timothy, Paul's protege, later pastors here, followed by the Apostle John himself. That's not in the scriptures, but that's a part of church tradition. John would have known the people in this church, would have known the leaders in this church. It was an influential church. It was a strong church in the day that it was founded. But it's some 30 or 40 years later now. And I would remind you that churches, unless they're looked after, unless people are careful, unless the leadership continues in the tradition of the former leaders, any church is within one generation of falling off the cliff. I've seen it. I continue to see it. You see the slow erosion, and sometimes it's a fast erosion. But you can have a church that's a magnificent cathedral with the exposition of the Word of God and grand choirs and a major leading pulpit in the world. I think of the former church of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones back in England. I think of the Metropolitan Tabernacle it was called. I visited the church. But within a few years of him leaving, the place started going south. Why? Because they weren't taking care of business. Well, it's some 30 or 40 years later now in Ephesus, and things are not quite the way they were under the leadership of Paul and Timothy and the Apostle John. All right, so that's a little bit of the history of this church. And so Jesus writes to it. To the angel or to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, he writes, "The words of him," as he begins, "who holds the seven stars in his right hand." I started thinking about that. He holds the stars, or if we interpret this correctly, the pastors, the leadership of the church, he holds that in his hand. Now, the word for a hold here is a different from the word for a hold in verse 16, where it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars." Right? It's the same idea here, but it's a different word. Here, the word has the idea of a more of a firm grip. It's a tighter grip. It's a grasp, you might say. If he holds them in chapter 1, he now grasps them here in chapter 2. It's a firm grip. I couldn't help but think of John's writing in his epistle in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He has a grasp on the leaders of this church. He holds them and he holds them firm. And so I started thinking, if this is in fact about me and the elders of this church, that's a pretty good feeling. There's a certain security in this, that we are in his hand and he holds us. Now, we have a responsibility. I understand all that. But it's nice to be in his hand. I think about this when you run into stuff you'd rather not run into. Can I do my catharsis here? I tend to worry too much. Oh, Lord, what am I going to do about this? Or what are we going to do about that? Or what about this person? Why does this person have to be here? And I'm sure they say, why do we have to have him up there preaching to us every week? You know, we all, right? We're people. And as I say tongue in cheek once in a while, I did not make this up. I didn't author this. But, you know, I'd love being a pastor if it wasn't for the people. And that's a joke. But, you know, you run into problems and you go, oh, what am I going to do? Why is this? And sometimes I think Jesus is saying to us, would you like a few crackers with your whining? We're in his hand. We're always in his hand. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's his church. And that's a reminder that this guy preaching to you needs lots. I can't fix anything. Well, we can do the best we can as we put our heads together, but only with the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. But it's Jesus' church, and he holds us. It also says, I notice that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Every word in the Scripture is there for a purpose. The right hand is the hand of authority. It is the hand of blessing. It is the hand of power. It is the hand of protection. It is the hand of honor. The left hand is the dishonorable hand. This is the honorable hand. It speaks of security. He holds the leadership in his right hand. And then it says, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks among the churches. The lampstands, it tells us at the end of chapter 1, are in fact the churches. He is present with us here. He holds us. He is present. He is with the churches. There's an intimacy here. He's completely aware of every aspect of the church, including what's happening in your life even today. He's not sitting in a chair in a corner. He's walking among the churches. He's active. He's watching, he's looking, he's observing. I couldn't help but think of Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, among the people of Israel. God says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. We are the people of God. He is the center of the church, you know. It's his church. We are his people. This glorified Lord owns his church. It is his bride. Jesus is the groom, we are the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. He loves his bride. He's purchased it with his blood and he supervises its affairs. Good to know that Jesus walks among us. And by his Spirit, he is here this morning. What does he think about his church? He loves his church. It's the people he died for. And think it's a good reminder to recognize his centrality and his presence, even as he begins to address this church in Ephesus, as he is with all churches. So first of all, we have the presence of Christ with them. And I'm so good, so it comforts my heart to know that Jesus is with me. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 2 and 3, the passion for truth in them. The passion for truth in them. I'm glad to know that the Lord doesn't hammer them first. He begins with a word of affirmation. Most of the time there's some good stuff going on in the church, and in fact, and indeed, there is here. A number of things I would have you see about this passion for truth. First of all, I would have you see their diligence. Their diligence. I know your works, verse 2, your toil and your patient endurance. I know your works. It's a general term, but we're told that this is an active church. They're not dead in the water. He uses a more intense term, your toil. Hard work. The word toil is a word meaning working to the point of exhaustion. We might talk about their blood, sweat, and tears in the work of the church. They're committed to the task. This is not a lazy church. Passionate about doing things well. They're conscientious. They probably, I don't know if in today's context, they've got lots of stuff going on. And they got meetings to go to, and they got this to do, and they've got that program going, and things are happening here. They're active. They're diligent. And we can learn from this. The Lord gave gifts to his church, and the gifts are there to be used. And we are told that if not every gift is being used, not everyone is active, the church suffers. Now, not all the gifts are public gifts. Some gifts are behind the scenes. They're private. But they're all essential in the work of the church. Their diligence. Are you diligent in your work for the Lord? It's easy to become lazy and complacent. Let somebody else do it. Their diligence. Secondly, I would have you see their endurance. Their endurance. I love your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They've accepted a hardship and opposition, and they keep on trucking. They're not stopping. They're on a mission. They're active. There's no shortage of motivation in this church. They're bearing up. They're patient. And they're sure there's lots of opposition now taking place. Remember last week we talked about this being the time of the Emperor Domitian, who is making life difficult for the churches. But they're standing up. When a Bill C-4, as I talked about last week, comes across this church, they say something about it. And it doesn't matter if it costs them, they're going to do what is right. And so you have to admire these guys. Christ can count on this church. Their T's are crossed and their I's are dotted. We might say they're well-staffed, they've got childcare and youth and worship and preaching and organized, well-run machine is this church. And no one's going to push them around. They're standing firm no matter what the culture says. Something breaks down, have problems, they are addressed. They stay true to the word, they are theologically sharp. Score high marks on this. And there's something to be said for that. Thirdly, I would have you see their intolerance. Their diligence, their endurance, their intolerance. He says, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. There's a sense of moral and ethical and biblical integrity in this church. Right? They're not liberals. They're Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical believers. They're discerning. Keep things accurate and true. Truth is their hallmark. There's things to be learned here. I have witnessed in my 30 years or so of ministry an increasing lack of discernment among God's people, following every kind of wind of doctrine, and you go, my goodness. I have friends of mine trained in ministry, books in my office written by some of them. You go, what on earth happened to you? People chasing every wind of doctrine, every political correct theory out there. Oh, they're woke as alert can be. I'm going, my goodness, this isn't the gospel. Lack of discernment, getting off the main thing, chasing some social agenda. A number of years ago, as I was beginning my ministry and mission, a couple came to see me. I won't tell you what they did or how they were involved, but they were involved in the ministry in a fairly significant level with Todd Bentley. I don't know if that rings a bell with anybody. I think he's back at it, but he was well known. Claimed to have a prophetic ministry where he would do these long campaigns. One of them took place for a number of months in Lakeland, Florida. He claimed to be filled with the Holy Spirit and a prophet. He would kick women in the stomach and claim that was the Holy Spirit. It was bizarre. But do you know that? And he had his head office was in Abbotsford, British Columbia here. He would take in $1 million a month. I knew the person who did the bookkeeping. Thousands and thousands of people had no discernment. Hoodwinked by this charlatan. I just use that as one illustration. So this couple came to see me and wanted to know how to get out of this and what to say and what to do. Gave me the inside scoop on, and I knew people who were following this guy. Not Ephesus. They were true. No compromise there. It's actually the Apostle Paul who said to the leaders in Ephesus before he left, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They were on their guard. It says, Paul also writes in 1 John 4:1 that we are to test the spirits. We pay attention to the doctrines that come our way. Well, by the way, I don't think I've ever found anything, any kind of new doctrine that's really worth latching onto. Any doctrine that's worthwhile is old. This is all in their favor. Positive attributes. And it's very important for us in our tolerant age, where any new idea is so easily accepted. So the presence of Christ with them. The passion for truth in them. So far, so good. But thirdly, the problem with love among them. The problem with love among them. Two things. Well, four things. One, we have a critique in verse 4. A critique. Not all is well in Ephesus Community Church. Verse 4. Whenever you read the word but, pay attention to it. And as I say, with respect to other verses, tongue-in-cheek, this is a big but. But I have this against you. It looks good, but there's a problem. Their theological ducks were in a row. They've kept their place from false teaching for the most part. What could possibly be wrong? Isn't this the place you scout out if you're looking for a church in a new place? It says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Literally, and some of your translations translate that a little bit different, but it literally reads, your first love you have left. Or your first love you have forsaken, departed from. There is debate in terms of what first love means. What is it that they weren't doing that they used to do? What is this first love? Is the emphasis on first in terms of time or first in terms of preference? That's the question. And you can go either way on this. And the commentators are divided. And so I'm here to tell you what the right answer is. No, I'll do the best I can. What is the first love? Possibility number one. And the one way I used to always think is what I thought it meant. I'm not so sure, but this is the first possibility. What we are talking about is Jesus himself. He's the first love in terms of priority or preference. You have left your priority, the first love. And so the way of reading it here is that they were so busy in the activity of ministry that they had neglected their relationship with the Lord. You say, well, is that possible? Absolutely. Their intimacy with Christ had been lost. What we have here in the church was a heart problem. The head was good, but the heart was not. As Paul writes to this church back in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24, he concludes the epistle with these words, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And so that's what some suggest is what is Jesus is saying to them here, that they're not fulfilling that verse. That the love of Jesus Christ is not their highest priority. This had been lost in all of their activity. The relationship and the love for Jesus had waned in the myriad of activity that they were engaged in. That's not hard to do. To be busy for busyness' sake. It's easy for me to do. To be actively involved in sermon preparation, for example, and divorce that from spiritual intimacy with the one for whom I say I'm doing this. You can do lots of church activity without necessarily having a heart love for Jesus. That's possible, and it may be what he's referring to here. And so I ask you the question, how's your love life with Jesus? I don't mean what are you doing for Jesus. I mean, how's the intimacy going? I use an illustration of marriage, right? And we have a marital relationship, as it were, spiritually speaking, with the Lord Jesus. He's the bridegroom, as I said earlier, we're the bride, right? But you can be married and go through the motions and do everything right, but you can do that just mechanically. And so it is here in the church. Do you spend time with him, just you and him? We would call it the devotional life, but even that can be mechanical. Oh man, I didn't read my passage today. I'm going to read my passage. Okay, good. I hope you're happy. That may be the first love. But secondly, what it may be referring to is not the first love of Jesus, but the love for each other. The love that they had first shown for one another when the church was young. The first love. And so here it would be seen as an accurate, theological, tight guideline, good control on the truth church, but their passion, their love, their compassion for one another had waned. It was a dead orthodoxy. Absence of joy and warmth and true Christian brotherhood. Which is very possible because it does fall in line with the kind of stuff that John often writes about. What Jesus had said in John chapter 13. John 13, 34, 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And some of the commentators suggest that this is what we're talking about here, is this love for one another. This is the priority of the church, the first love. John reiterates this in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John. Wrong way. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From the beginning you've heard this message, and again, a priority, something from the start that needs to take place. 2 John 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So in fact, some suggest that this is in fact what John is talking about here. It's the love that they no longer had for one another. This is the first love. Again, back to Ephesians, the letter that Paul writes to this very church. Ephesians chapter 1, 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, their first love, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I just referred to marriage, and perhaps again this is a parallel. The first love is the love of the engagement. Right? The letter writing, the emails, the I can't get enough of you kind of love. But that can erode into a loveless institution. Finances can be healthy, well-manicured yard, vacations, but it's loveless and cold and critical. It looks like it's in order, but there's no heart. And that may be an illustration I heard many years ago. A former Major League Baseball player, Herman Killebrew, was telling the story of his mother and father having a conversation one day. Or actually, the mom was calling from the porch to the dad, who was playing on the lawn baseball with his two boys. And she said, "You're tearing up the yard. You're tearing up the grass." To which he replied, "We're not raising grass. We're raising boys." Right? We want the appearance, but we miss the main thing. Everything's right, but everything's wrong. No fun, no laughter, no spontaneity, no warmth, no joy. The church was doing things right, but the relationships were sour. Bickering, complaining, perhaps criticizing. Now, which is it? I'll let you figure it out. I lean toward the second in terms of the context here, but perhaps it's both, because you really cannot separate the two, can you? The love for Christ is exemplified, is demonstrated in the love that we have for one another. So maybe it's deliberately vague, and both are a part of this. Again, 1 John 4:7-8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We love because he first loved us." Those two are not separated. And so, again, perhaps both are relevant. And it goes in line with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? About all the stuff that you can have, and you can speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and you can declare the greatest sermon in the world, and you can do all kinds of miracles, but if you do not have what? Love. Love is the greatest. At the end of the day, that is the most significant thing. Remember the early church, it was said of them, "See how they love one another." I think this church is first not only because it's first on the mail route, it's first because this is the most significant issue. If you don't have love, the rest is worthless. A critique. Secondly, first part of verse 5, a correction. Three words. One, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Not loving is a fall. It's good to look back and know it was once different, whether it's a relationship with Christ or the relationship with people. It's good to evaluate our hearts. Am I loving? Do I love? It's getting perspective and noticing what has happened. And sometimes that's good, is we do a check on ourselves. How's it going with me? How is my heart? Remember, secondly, repent. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent. Change this. Turn it around. This, you can choose to love, you know. But it begins in the mind. Remember, repent. Thirdly, return and do the works you did at first. That's the reason I lean toward the second option here on love. It says, do the works you did at first. He talks about the first love. Here's the first works. So I think works is paralleled with love. The actions that you had, the love you demonstrated toward one another, get back to that. Perhaps they were no longer meeting for their agape feasts. Who needs to eat with? I don't want to be with that guy anyway. Or they were not hosting people who were traveling, or encouraging, or supporting, or assisting one another. Love is involvement in each other's lives. critique, a correction. Thirdly, a caution. A caution. Second half of verse 5. If you don't, it says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. Whoa. If you don't get back there to really love either Christ or each other or both, this church is done. This church is done. And I know of churches that have closed down for both of those reasons. They lost their love for Christ, or they lost their love for one another, or probably both. May that not be our experience. They would have lost their reason for being, their witness. And the seeds of decay are not from around them. There's no opposition happening in this church. Well, there is, but they're dealing really well with that. But the reason that they're going to go down is because of what's taking place within. That's where the seeds of decay are beginning. And so we are encouraged here to guard our love for our Lord and for each other. One of the greatest marks of the fact that we've never been born again is that we don't exemplify the love of God. John also tells us that. If you don't love your brother, don't say that you love God. It's the great mark of the church. The first landmine, disaffection. Caution. Oh, and by the way, none of those seven churches exist anymore. And again, it doesn't take long. Turkey is one of the least evangelized countries in the world, and has been for centuries. It's an Islamic foothold, and that's the place of the early church. Nothing lasts if we don't guard it. And fourthly, commendation in verse 6. He doesn't leave them there. He says, yet this you have. And again, he gets back to the fact that they are theologically trying to guard things, and he wants to reemphasize that. Keep going with that. Who are the Nicolaitans? Good question. We're not exactly sure. Probably a group of people who have compromised, who engage in the licentious lifestyle of the culture around them and have brought it into the church. He says, you're not all bad. He doesn't want to overwhelm them, but fix the problem. So we have the presence of Christ with them, the passion for truth in them, the problem with love among them, and finally and very quickly, the promise of reward for them. The promise of reward for them. Verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church one. This is meant for our encouragement, our admonition. Pay attention. But then this promise. To the one who conquers, the one who, I think some translations, overcomes, the one who does what I ask, the one who's faithful, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I have to unpackage this briefly. This is great. Where is this all going? To those who are being persecuted, and to now to those who come back to loving one, the Lord and one another, who are obedient. Where is this ending up? Glad you asked. Where do we first find the tree of life? Garden of Eden, right? God plants the tree of life in the garden. Adam and Eve sin. What does he do? He blocks the way to the tree. Why? Have you ever asked yourself why he does that? Because it's the tree of life. In other words, the condition in which they were in, separated from God, would have been permanent if they would have eaten from that tree. It's the tree of life. He keeps them from it. To live forever in that state of separation. But wouldn't you know it, that at the end of the Bible, that tree shows up again. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, we're at the end game. Verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. We're in new heaven, new earth, we're in paradise. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, what was there? The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and on it goes. The tree that man was forbidden from is now open for eternal life in the eternal state. And Jesus says, if you overcome, you will be part of that eternal promise to live forever in perfection and glory, and you're back in a renewed Eden, but better. That's the tree of life. Now, not all will eat from the tree of life. If you keep reading in Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. So not everyone eats from the tree of life. Only the one who conquers, only the one who overcomes, only the one who ultimately lasts, who's faithful and true to his, her first love. There is great reward that is promised to these churches, that is promised to us. Life is not here. Yes, in a sense it is, but there's a great promise, a great reward coming where we will be able to eat from the tree of life. That's the ultimate reason for Revelation, to get us to the tree. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, for this truth, for the hope, but also the warning. May we be faithful and true as you are. Thank you for the heads up on this stuff. And may we also learn and increasingly be reminded to be the church that you have called us to be. Forgive us for failing, not being the people we always need to be. In one sense, leaving our first love, if that's you, and not always loving as we should, the greatest, most important thing. And so we pray, Father, that we would heed this, that you would encourage our hearts, and that we would be faithful in service to you, of love for one another, in the hope and the anticipation of the tree of life. May we serve you faithfully, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude this morning with one final song. Let's stand together as the worship team comes to the front.
Surrender. Grace for you today is all I need. Surprised by your mercy, it's new every morning. awaken my soul to sing. Awaken my soul to sing. I only know where you lead. Will trust, and I can see. Morning by morning, great is your faithfulness to me. Breath of me, I'd hope for tomorrow. Awaken my soul to sing. Awaken my soul to sing. I will trust where you lead. I will trust when I can see. Morning by morning, great is your faithfulness to me. I will trust with all my heart. I'm good, you always are. Morning by morning, great is your faithfulness to me. Father has spoken, he keeps his every word. Oh, my fear, be reminded, my future is secure. Oh, my Father has spoken, and he keeps his every word.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. We're dismissed.